So Acts chapter 5, verse 1 to 10. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the man who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. In that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I'd like to welcome Pastor Jack Koo up for today's topic.
Good morning. It's good to be with you again and to worship God together. Let's bow our heads again and ask God to prepare our hearts for the sermon, for the time of His Word, and that He will speak to us. Let us pray. Our Father in Heaven, we give You thanks for this time of gathering again at the beginning of the week, that we can come before You as one people, as Your people, call on Your name and prepare our hearts to hear from You. I pray that You'll speak to us through the story that You have preserved and recorded in Your Holy Scripture, so that we know more of You, so that we know who You are, the one whom we say we love and worship. And in turn, we will also know more of ourselves and of this world that we are in at this time. We pray that You prepare our hearts for all of us who may have things in our hearts that are in the way of us hearing Your voice. We pray that You'll bring a stillness, a comfort, and a clarity so that we can hear from You. Use Your words as it's recorded in Scripture, and use Your servant on the pulpit. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now we find our passage here. If you can turn to the passage with me. The story of Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Many of us may have read or heard about this story before. And we need to spend some time on the background leading up to this particular event, so we can have a better idea of the context within which this thing happened, that took place. So up to this point, for the first five chapters, the birth of the church and spectacular revivals and growth happened. Up to this point, the church experienced good things, and mostly, if not all good things. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 believed. And there were supernatural signs and wonders, and the Spirit of God was said to have come as promised by Christ and filled the apostles and the early believers. And then the Scripture says God added to the church believers daily. So the first church, from the first day when the Apostle Peter preached for the first time, 3,000 believed, and their daily believers were added to them. And Peter preached for the second time just a few weeks later with another miraculous sign of raising a lame person who was lame from birth, was crippled from birth for 40 years. So that was another spectacular miracle. And then he preached again right in front of the temple, and 5,000 men believed. Just men specifically noted, so could be 10,000 people. 3,000 at first preaching, gospel rally, if you will, And then daily believers were added. A couple of weeks later, 5,000, 10,000 added. So the early church, from the first day when the Spirit came down, the apostles gathered together, preached the name of Jesus in the gospel of repentance. In a few weeks, we have 20,000 people. The first mega church, huge. This is a great gathering. But maybe I don't want to estimate a number, but you can imagine times what you're seeing around you by maybe 100, something like that. I'm not very good with math, but it's all right. So it's a lot of people, 20,000, mega church. And these were not just people who raised their hands in the gospel, really. They didn't just walk up to the pulpit. The scripture, however, Luke got to know this because he was among these people, said that these were genuine people who repented of their sins and they were filled by the Spirit, and they demonstrated their newfound life and faith by extraordinary generosity to each other. They repented of their sins and they looked different. They spoke differently. And people around Jerusalem and within Jerusalem could tell that this is a new community that is different with the teaching and the power of the apostles. So you have 12 people who followed Jesus for 3.5 years, now equipped with signs and wonders. They could heal, they could do miraculous things, and they have boldness and eloquence in their speech beyond their own abilities. So this was the beginning of the church. It was spectacular. And the people around Jerusalem, even those who do not believe yet, they know there's something different about this community. They were led by someone, people who were different from others. All seems well at this point. But soon, we see in chapter 5, it didn't take long until Satan got a hold of someone from the church. Soon we'll find out that at the birth of the church is not the end of God's redemption. It is only the beginning of the church. When Christ ascended and Spirit came down, that was not an end. That was just the beginning of the church. It was a spectacular point, a spectacular beginning of a chapter. But it is a beginning of a long journey and a great task that God has given the church. Now the church is born. It is the spiritual body of Christ, since the physical body of Christ has now been glorified and ascended into heaven. We, as part of the church, are now Christ's new spiritual body. And as Christ's body, spiritually, we continue to do what Christ did in his spiritual body. So we continue the ministry that Christ began in his life. We as the church continue to do and teach as Christ did. So while the believers are saved once we repent and believe, but we're not saved to sit around and enjoy salvation. We are now carrying the task, continuing the task that Christ began by living out the reality of this new life, the reality of this saving faith. And that includes by understanding, knowing who Christ is, the content of this faith, to preach and to teach and to answer for this faith that we claim that we have. So we have oppositions. As we're doing this, as we're living out, as we're doing what Christ did, just like Christ's experience, we have oppositions. We have enemies. We have enemies with this life, this new life, because we're now part of God's kingdom and not the world. As we're part of the spiritual body of Christ on earth, our enemies are typically ourselves, first of all, our sinful nature. And also, as Scripture clearly explains and describes, Satan is active. As we believe in God, we clearly also acknowledge the influence of Satan in this world, temporarily, but definitely and clearly. Satan is out there and his minions, and they are actively seeking. So if you don't know what Satan is doing in this world and maybe tempting you and stirring up sinful desires, maybe you have been under attack, not knowing. Because we know if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, if we're living a life of Christ, as the body of Christ, as part of the church, we have enemies. And using the value of this world and our own sinful nature, Satan is out there and in our hearts, actively trying to persecute and to corrupt the church. Now we have in the book of Acts many things noted as firsts for the church. First beginnings of the apostles' preaching, beginnings of signs and wonders, beginnings of church growth and persecution as well. The first wave of attack we saw at the beginning of the church was to the leaders, to the apostles. And this was recorded, if you want to turn back a couple of pages to chapter 4, you'll see in chapter 4, the apostle Peter and John were threatened after the second public preaching, when they healed that lame person sitting by the gate of Beautiful, the temple. They were threatened and they were captured, they were arrested, and they were beaten by the Jewish priests and the rulers, and they kept them in prison overnight so that they could gather all their forces, all the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the high priest and the temple guard. So we don't know exactly how many people, but it would have been a big show of force to just Peter and John, two fishermen, and the lame person who was healed standing next to them. So the three of them surrounded by all the bells and whistles of the priests and the rulers, trying to intimidate them. After beating them already, threaten them and ask, in whose name are you doing all these things? That was the first persecution. Maybe Satan stirring up the hearts of the priests and the rulers, trying to stifle the beginnings of the church. But the two apostles withstood that attack without even flinching. They were filled with the courage of the Spirit, and they responded boldly with courage and eloquence, but not with impulse. So they were not violent. They were not just speaking to kind of retaliate against the unjust persecutions. They were bold and courageous, but they were also calm. You can see that in Peter's response to the priests and the rulers in chapter 4, if you have time. Peter spoke fearlessly, telling them exactly who they are and what the priests and rulers have done by killing Jesus, and then ended by saying, There's salvation in no one else. In chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, this is the end of Peter's response to his arrest. He says, Jesus, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. So he's not afraid of all these priests and rulers and temple guards who just a couple of months ago killed Jesus. They know exactly who they're dealing with. But Peter was not afraid, and he ended a long response by saying, yes, we are Jesus' disciples, and we're doing these things in the name of Jesus, and this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. The builders, quoting Psalms from the Old Testament, the builders which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This was Peter's response. Almost, I feel like, appealing to the priests and rulers, perhaps you know that you also need to be saved, because he says we, including them in it, there is no one else and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we, all of us, must be saved. That was Peter. So Peter and John withstood the first attack, first wave of attack from Satan. And Satan failed miserably as the apostles stood with the power of Christ. The apostles responded almost exactly as Christ responded when he was in front of these judges of men, these rulers and priests. Satan and the company of sinners acted, the priests and the rulers, religious leaders, political leaders, and the church reacted, responded as Christ would, with power and grace, and they withstood the first wave of attack. And later on, Peter and John went back to the believers, to the church, and they celebrated. They rejoiced. They were just held unjustly overnight in prison, beaten, threatened, and the priests and Pharisees and Sadducees continued to threaten them, saying that if you continue to do this, we'll continue to beat you, continued to imprison you, but they celebrated. They were happy. They went back to their church, and they were really happy in their fellowship and their prayer meetings. And they say, yes, we were counted worthy, and we withstood the first wave of attacks. Again, up to this point, chapter 4, all seems well. But we must be reminded again, we have chapter 5. And as long as we are here on earth, the world, the evil one, and our own sinful natures within ourselves will not cease to test us, to test the church, and to corrupt the church. And we must rely on the strength of Christ and know that even though we're saved, there is need to be diligent and to repent and to confess and to ask the help of the Spirit. We're not on holiday yet. We're not home yet. We're here actually just beginning the battle, because we have now waged war against the evil one and the world. This is what we see actually in for the rest of the book of Acts, for the first five chapters, for the four chapters, all is well, church is doing well, the apostles doing well. The rest of the book of Acts, you'll see challenges. You'll see Christians making mistakes. You'll see actually arguments within the church. There may be even racism. There was problem with money. There was different challenges. The church will always have enemies from within our hearts. We have sinful nature that we need to deal with daily and kill daily, and corruptions from outside as well, until Christ comes back and returns for the church, for her bride, for his bride. And we see this in our passage today, specifically the first recorded fall of the church, the first challenge that the church has to face, and may perhaps the first failure. Many of us have heard the story, as I've mentioned already, and I think when you first read or hear this story, your first impression, at least mine was, it would typically be, well, that was quite harsh, because we imagine what happened to what we know in our church experience. Maybe it was a Sunday service, it was a gathering of people, and there was offering time. Somebody didn't give enough. God killed them. That sounds quite harsh, right? Did they die because they didn't give enough offerings? That's not quite what happened. We need to consider their context and their situation in detail, so we can better understand what exactly happened and the lessons we are to learn. To begin with, the crime was definitely not giving enough money. The crime, if there's any doubt, is not about money. It's not about you not giving as much as the next guy. We can see clearly in verse 4, if you still have your Bibles open, chapter 5, verse 4, Peter said, "While it remained unsold, their property, did it not remain your own? God has given it to you to manage and to be responsible for. The money is yours. The property is yours. The property, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Your house is yours. But after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You do it what you please." Now, what is the crime? "Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. This deed," further explained, and even chapter 3 said, verse 3 said, "Satan filled their hearts." Satan stirred up something in their hearts and is lying to the apostles, whom just a couple of weeks ago and for since then, since the beginning of the church, have demonstrated they are from God with signs and wonders and powers and teachings from Jesus. They knew exactly this is not just, I mean, pastors should be respected, all ministers, but these are the apostles. This is not someone that you have to get to know and build your trust. They knew who they were, the apostles. And they lied to the apostles in front of the congregation. They lied to the church. It's not about generosity. They're not them not being generous enough. It's about much more cynical sin. It's much more serious sin. We'll continue to unpack the situation a bit. But let's just dwell on the background a bit more on where they are, Ananias and Sapphira. The church in the early days, they were filled with godly generosity and giving. And this is quite a radical giving from our context. They were selling their houses. They were selling their houses and putting forth their money at the feet of the apostles to do whatever they see fit. But this is radical, and it wasn't for everybody at the church, I don't think. Remember, this is 20,000 people already, but a lot of people were doing that, and it was almost kind of fashionable. It was exciting. The early church was filled with this kind of godly generosity and concern for those in need, because they were first couple of weeks into their Christian walk, and they were filled with signs and wonders and miraculous things, and they were freed, genuinely free from attachment to earthly possessions and material security. Remember, this first bunch of people who came to Christ, they were converted on the day of Pentecost, which is a feast, is a major feast, a major festival in the Jewish tradition, where devout Jewish people from outside of Jerusalem had to make the pilgrimage to the temple to offer sacrifices to worship, which means on that day there were a lot of foreigners. And the scripture, if you go to Acts chapter 1, you'll see that's why the apostles, the first miraculous sign was the apostles speaking in different languages. I think it was 13 or 14 listed there. So there were people from all over the world. They've already demonstrated they were devout Jews. They didn't know God properly then, but they were devout Jews, and they packed their belongings and unpacked in Jerusalem, and they made their way to Jerusalem. Now they have been confirmed in their faith to give up or to be less attached to any worldly possessions and material security. They've already made the physical pilgrimage to the temple, and now they stayed there. They've stayed there for the last couple of weeks, and now they really have detached themselves from worldly possessions. So there was a common generous giving among the people of God. And they were selling their properties, but it was not required by all the apostles, all the disciples. It was just something voluntarily. And there were plenty of needs in this context as well, because as people have left their homes, their country, to come to Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast, now they've stayed as Christians, and many of them stayed and didn't want to go home. And as they stayed longer, this church of a gathering of about 20,000 people now need to find livelihoods, new jobs. Perhaps they've brought their families, and they enjoy the first couple of weeks of new Christian life and into this new Christian community. But they left their jobs back home, left their houses back home. Maybe 10,000 of them, perhaps even 5,000 of them. They needed a place to stay. They needed things to be taken care of. They needed new jobs, perhaps, that the local Jerusalem believers need to help. So there were lots of opportunities to give, and the local, especially the local believers, were really generous in giving. We can imagine that there were thousands of people needing new jobs and new places. The early church in Jerusalem was a gathering of a lot of unexpected immigrants. They didn't have a building to begin with. They don't have administrators. They don't have organizations. They just have 12 disciples and 120 believers in the beginning, with a lot of zeal, with a lot of generosity. They didn't have full-time staff. Until chapter 6, they realized, well, this is too big to deal with for just a few of us spontaneously. So they appointed deacons and elders. But up to this point, there were 20,000 people, and they just needed a lot of help. And it was sustained. It was helped by each other, just being really generous, and really filled with the love of God and for each other. So to give voluntarily and to serve church was necessary and common. Once the church became so large, it must also become a public, almost a spectacle. It was admirable. Now, we see this in chapter 4 a little bit, leading up to Ananias and Sapphira, because we see a person called Joseph, also Barnabas. And he was giving, and he was obviously he was noted, must have been, because of how rare his example was, how radical his giving was. He sold his house. He was what would have been a wealthy person, sold his property, and gave it to the church. And he was praised. He was loved. You can imagine 20,000 very nice and genuine Christians praising him, loving him, admiring, respecting him. This got Ananias and Sapphira's attention. They wanted that as well. They didn't want to just give a tenth, a tithe, like everybody else. They wanted what Joseph had. They wanted what Barnabas had. They saw what Barnabas did, and they envied Barnabas. They desire the blessings that comes with being, or at least looking godly. But what they saw with their eyes, they didn't really see in reality. What they want is only the gift that comes from an appearance of being godly. They wanted the admiration and respect from others. So while they saw Barnabas in his generous giving, in his being naturally godly in his actions, and they got very excited, but they really had no idea what took place, what they saw, who they saw. They did not see the genuine heart of Barnabas. They just saw the appearance of Barnabas, and they liked what they saw. They envied what he got from being generous. They saw Barnabas' godly giving and generosity as a good deal. And that deal is, if you do this, you get admiration and love and respect from people. It was an exchange to give money for the approval of the people of God. To be godly, to act godly at least, to be accepted, or to be loved, or even revered or admired. So the sin that they committed was not giving enough, was not lack of generosity. It was not even just lying. It was lying to the church of God with the appearance of godliness. All lying is bad and it's from the evil one. But not all lying outweigh the same. And not all sinful acts outweigh the same, actually. If we consider that, it's actually not too difficult to understand that an act, depending on who it's doing to and the context within which it's done, changes its degree of severity. Not all sinful acts outweigh the same, considering the context. Obviously, in the end, all sin will condemn all of us to the separation with God. And no one can stand before the Holy God from any of their sins. But, in a sense, there is something different with every sin, and it's not judged or counted the same way. Some sins will be judged more severely than others by God, who is just. We see this pattern and this difference from some of the scriptures. I'll unpack it later, but I'll just read it, and you'll probably get an idea of where I'm going with this. In Matthew chapter 11, 23, Jesus talking to a city, actually, well, referring to a city, talking about a city, Jesus said, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." If some privilege has been done in your life that can be done in another person's life, he or she would have repented. But you, because of this privilege and still not repented, you will be judged more severely. Luke chapter 12 and verse 47, more clearly spelled out, again, Jesus' parable. "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a lighter beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. If you have been given privilege, you will be held at a higher standard. You'll be expected more. In other words, if you commit the same sin with that privilege, that sin is counted more severe. Ananias and Sapphira believe. So, pastor's kids, or maybe you've grown up in church, it's great. It's great. You have, you know, much blessing, lots of good Christian teaching, but you're held to a higher standard. If you still fall, if you actively rebel and disown things of God, perhaps you sinned more severely than the person who's never heard the name of Jesus, grew up in a crime written family. God is just. Doesn't mean he's unfair in putting you in a Christian family, now hold you in a higher standard. He's given you enough so that you should respond accordingly. Right, that's the privileges. There's another sense in which the degree of presence of God, as I mentioned, changes the severity of the judgment. We see this example of in many places, obviously in worship settings. There is the tabernacle, there is the temple, there is the progressive concentric presence of God, where in Holy of Holies, not anybody can get in. We need a mediator, and even the mediator, the high priest, needs to be cleansed because that's where the presence of God is. Obviously, God is everywhere. But there is a sense in which the degree or the intensity of the presence of God changes the physical place. When Moses met Jesus, well, not Jesus, Moses met God on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 33. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Moses didn't know what he was saying. He says, "I need some more encouragement and assurance before I go out and do your work. I'm to lead 2 million people to the desert. I'm to stand before Pharaoh. Please show me your glory," Moses said. And God responded, "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But here's where God revealed the danger of his presence. In verse 20, God said, "But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." In our physical form, in our sinful body, if God really, God is everywhere, but if he increases his presence among us right now, we will all die. The more intense the presence of God is, his holiness is so spectacular, majestic, whatever adjective you want to give it, the most excessive adjective will not be able to describe it. We will literally be incinerated. We will disappear and we'll die. And all the, just even the glimpse of presence of God, all the records of people who met God in those kind of settings in the Old Testament, they all fell down on their faces and as if they're dead. So what we imagine to be the presence of God must be informed by the Scripture. It's not necessarily just a warm, fuzzy feeling. We must understand God and know God, to whom we proclaim our faith and allegiance in, by how he revealed himself in the Scripture. If we really experience the presence of God in a slightly more intense degree, all of us will fall down as we're dead. A little bit more, if we see his face, we will probably all be burned into ashes. The presence of God is not just in our imagination. He is love for sure, but he is also holy. That's why we need the gospel. We need to be saved to be in the presence of God. The Scripture reveals to us the holiness of God and the glory of God is so intense. If he really reveals himself to us in this world, in the material world before we're glorified, no human, no creature can stand before him. Even the angels who have not sinned and a supernatural being must cover their faces, cover their feet, and sing holy, holy, holy. Now to think that the privilege of the believers, we are promised, we have been promised one day in our glorious body resurrected just as Jesus, we will worship indeed in the presence of God. we will have no fear of being incinerated, of falling on our faces. Our iniquities, our sins are covered by the blood of the Son of God and cleansed so that we even dare to hope one day we will be in the presence of God and stand to worship with the angels and sing holy, holy, holy together with people from all tongues and tribes. Now consider again to where we are with Ananias and Sapphira. For those who would dare to think they can fool God and seek to take advantage of the goodness of the people of God in their hypocrisy, after what they've seen, after what they've experienced, after they probably have confessed their sins, repented before everybody, and got baptized just like everybody else. And now what they want is, we know so much already. We want to turn our backs on that, and we want to lie to Apostle Peter. Even though we've just seen him doing all these miracles and wonders, but maybe we can fool him. Maybe we can fool all these nice Christians. We want to be part of them. We want to be loved by them, but let's do it by lying. This sin was egregious. This sin was ugly. At a time when the presence of God to them was so obvious and powerfully demonstrated by the apostles. The apostles were authorities given to them by Christ himself. The early church was indeed given a lot, given much, and much so then was expected from them. Many of them may have even seen and followed Jesus themselves, and all of them would have experienced the power and the teachings of the apostles and the presence also of the Holy Spirit to strengthen them. So when Ananias and his wife committed this sin of hypocrisy, envious of the godliness of true godly men and wanted to pretend that they are godly, their sin was much worse than what you and I can commit today. And absolutely inexcusable. And God decided then to bring the swift judgment through Peter's hands. Ananias and his wife lied, but now we see it wasn't just a plain, simple lie. With their knowledge, with their experience, with their privilege, with the presence of God, they were challenging God. They were challenging the church. When they have witnessed the power of God through the authority of the apostles, they have lived among believers for a couple of weeks, even up to a month or two now. They have heard who this God is, who is holy and just, and who has created heaven and earth, and who has died for their sins so that they can be forgiven. And they have professed this faith and repentance. They've acted like Christians among Christians. And they've been baptized among the thousands of believers. They know God is just and good, and his presence is near, and yet they would dare to go in front of the congregation and the apostles and say that this is what we have. They commit hypocrisy in the context that is unimaginable. And now in the face of the leaders, the apostles, we can only imagine what they were thinking, what they were scheming to lie to the church, to lie to the apostles. Even after Peter gave him a chance, Peter said, what are you thinking? Why have you done this? What do you want? Do you want applause? Do you want approval? Do you want respect? Perhaps you're insecure. Do you want self-esteem? Why do you want to do these? Why do you want to serve? Why do you want to offer so much? It's yours to give if you give willingly. But why do you want to fake it in the church? Are you so insecure? I mean, do you know you are not lying to man, you're lying to God, the scripture says. It is obvious that Ananias and Sapphira thought they could lie, they could fool the people of God, they could lie, they can get away with what they were doing. The two of them may have fooled people before even, but they didn't know what they were really trying to do. They were really trying to challenge God, to fool God. But whether they know God or not, they have committed the great crime, the crime of hypocrisy, to lie to the people of God in the name of God for their foolish and selfish gains, to appear kind when they're really not kind, and to appear generous when they're not generous, to use the appearance of love for selfish gain, to appear good when they desire evil, to appear godly when they really don't know God. And that's this is the first fall that Luke recorded, obviously through the inspiration of the Spirit. And I think this is still the temptation of the church. We're not judged immediately, perhaps because we have different presence of God. Perhaps it's just God's will to let things go for now. But be assured, nothing will go unaccounted. Nothing will go unaccounted for. Hypocrisy, the sin of hypocrisy was the first that was made example of. And I think it's still prevalent. It's still really, really present in the Christian church. One of the first things, I grew up in the church a little bit. I say a little bit because I moved around a little bit. But yeah, I grew up in the church basically for 20 years. And one of the things that's always kind of bothered the church and on different levels is how people pretend. When you're not joyful, but you feel the pressure of being a Christian to pretend joyful. When you're not generous, you pretend to be generous. When you're not godly, you pretend to be godly. And you look different from Monday to Saturday, Monday to Friday, than when you're at church. This is the first example of a fall that the Scripture recorded for the church, and it's still really prevalent, still very relevant for us. The sin of hypocrisy. It's not the sins of the obvious sins of people outside of the church might commit, of greed perhaps, of adultery. These are all bad. These are very bad. But Christ and the Scripture have made an example out of hypocrisy. So for the religious-looking people, for the good-looking people, when they sin the sin of hypocrisy, it is detestable and is consistently condemned in the Scripture as more severe than other sins. I mean, again, all sins will separate us from God. But the sin of pretending to be godly when you're not, and lying in the church to the people of God, but also ultimately lying to God, this is serious. And this will be damaging to yourself, to your relationship with God, and to the church. To talk Christian jargons when you really are really far from God. What you do at night, what you have in your bedrooms and your computers, what you think, what you imagine, it's all ungodly. But when you come to church, you pretend nothing's happening. What should we do then? Because we have this battle within us. We should face our sins directly and not to pretend like they're not there. So, the sin of hypocrisy has been prevalent in the church ever since the beginning and was made an example of. If you've been a Christian for a while, you know this. Even in our own experiences, one of the hardest obstacles for evangelism, for witnessing to the world, is hypocrisy in the church. People don't come to church because soon the first thing they see that Christians are not genuine. They are faking their niceness and kindness. They will run miles away from the church. The first thing they see, Christians often have this reputation of looking happy when they're not. You don't have to act happy. Acting generous when they're not, and appearing devout when they're not. When they're confused, they say they know things, they insist on they know things. We often have the reputation of being delusional or superficial. Now, that should not be the description of people of God. I'll come to the conclusion at the end, but this is the problem. We have genuinely repented of our sins. And we will slowly but surely begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit. We know that we have not completed yet. We are not complete yet. And we have times when we are not what we should be. But that is the time when this is the conclusion. When we feel like when we are sinning or we are struggling with a sin, the idea is not to pretend it's not there or to avoid confronting the sin, but to repent and believe. Just as you first come to the faith. When you're not generous, when you don't feel like reading the Bible or praying, repent and believe. Confess your sins rather than pretending that problem is not there. When you're struggling with lust, when you're struggling with greed, when you're struggling with this bitterness you hold against someone, pray, repent and believe and confess your sins. Work on your heart. all your sins, all the problems of sin is coming from the heart, and you have to deal with the heart rather than pretending from the outside and hoping it'll go away. The problem of sin must be dealt with from inside out. If we don't desire God, if you lack the desire to come to church, to love God, to read the scripture, don't fake it. We lack the kindness toward man. We must deal with it and repent. Acknowledge that we have a problem. Find help from, find pastors from your close friends. You need accountability partners. But you must deal with it truly and genuinely. Confront it in your heart. We should pray and seek these things from God. Ask God for desire for God. Ask God for desire for scripture, for prayer. Ask God for genuine kindness and generosity rather than faking it. And not for any other reason but for the love of Christ himself, because we want to be like Christ. Not for any approval or applause or to feel better because you're guilty and you feel shameful. So, it's a foolish thing to think that God is like man, that we can lie, that we can get away from being a hypocrite as a Christian. It's a foolish thing to ever think that when we have tricked men, maybe perhaps they got away with lying to other apostles. Or perhaps, what if they got away with lying to Peter? It's a foolish thing to think that they've got away from God. God knows all our thoughts and desires, and even if no one else does, even if everybody says you're a good Christian, you're a good minister, you're a good worship leader, you're a good youth group leader, you're a good deacon, elder, or whatever, but if you're not genuine, God knows about it. If you're struggling with secret sins, but you've lied, you've tricked everybody else, you must know you'll be held accountable for. But we also know that he is patient and he is loving, so we must come back to him and repent and confess our sins when we are convicted. He sees and hears everything, and he remembers every sin, even if you don't drop dead like Sapphira and Ananias right now. But he's the same God that did that judgment. He's the same God that is just as holy and just as detested when we pretend to be like someone we're not, especially in the name of godliness, to trick his people, to pretend that we have received from him when we don't know him. Let this be a lesson for us, knowing his mercy and his love, but also his holiness, and his presence is dangerous if we do not confess and repent of our sins. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for again another time of just thinking about who you are, just listening to the words of your servant in Peter, in Luke, and through my mouth and my voice as well. The human language and effort is flawed and limited. We pray that your spirit will continue to work in our hearts so we'll become more and more like your son, Jesus Christ. While we're here on earth, we have enemies. We have obstacles. First and foremost, our own sinful nature, but also Satan and his minions and the values of this world. We as a church, we are saved indeed, and we have your presence, but we need your continued help, your conviction, your spirit to cleanse us. Help us to be genuine, not pretend Christians. When we struggle with sin, help us to find people to repent and confess our sins so that we can be restored. Because we know restoration is available according to your promise. We can be made whole and continue to be made whole even though we struggle daily. Even today we have sinned many times in our thoughts and our desires. But we must not ignore them and pretend that they're not there. We must come before you in confession. Every time we're convicted, when we lack generosity, kindness, love, holiness, we pray that you help us to know that we need to stop rather than continue to pretend, stop where we are, confess and repent and be restored. We give you thanks for such a promise. We give you thanks for the hope of future worship in your presence. We give you thanks for this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen.